Morning, we want to give you a warm welcome here at Ireland Bible Chapel. A lot of guests here as well. This is an exciting time in Ontario. We're in the middle of an election, and this is a time when the candidates get around and visit places they often don't visit otherwise. They don't like to visit seniors' residences all that much, though, because they're always afraid that somebody's going to play a trick on them. Stories told locally about a candidate who visited one of the local retirement homes, and he came in, and there in the lobby was an elderly gentleman sitting there at the table. So he went over beside him and started to chat with him, and the older gentleman had a bowl of peanuts in front of him. So he offered some to the candidate, and the candidate had a few, and then he said, "Well, why don't you eat some too?" He says, "Oh, I can't." He says, "I don't have any teeth, and I can't chew them very well." And he says, "Well, why do you even have the peanuts here in the first place?" He says, "Oh, I just love the chocolate coating they come with." Haven't seen that candidate around for a while. Understand he's got a recurrent case of the heaves. Anyway, we're going to continue on in our series of Right is Wrong and Wrong is Right. And we're into part three today. But before I get into part three, we're going to just do a very brief review of part two. In part two, we ask two questions. What is the society in which we live like? And then the second question is, why should we as Christians in the church even care? I answered the second question first, the reason why we should care. And what I did, I took us to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, where we see David, as he's about to assume the throne, choosing people from different tribes to help him out. And it says there that from the tribe of Issachar, he chose men who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. He wanted people who knew what the society was in which he lived and understood the dynamics behind it so that he could get good advice. And I suggested that we as Christians live in challenging times, and it behooves us to have an understanding of these times as well, to know how we as Christians should act in our society. So that makes it relevant to know what kind of society we actually live in. And then to answer that question, what we did is we went back. We went back in time over 1,000 years, and we did a comparison of the Middle Ages and the Enlightenment period. And what we looked at was how people thought in the areas of politics, religion, and science. And we saw that in the Middle Ages, generally speaking, people believed in the God of the Bible. Now, that's not to say that they were Christians, that they were born again or anything like that, but they believed that God existed, and they tended to believe in the absolute values presented in the scriptures. But because of the religious abuses that were carried out during the Middle Ages, you had people doing things in the name of Christ that Christ would never endorse. During the Enlightenment period, influential thinkers and politicians and so on began to take a different approach. They began to decide that they didn't want to bring God into the picture. Now, if you could just bring up James, the first quote there. Here's a quote of the main premise of the Enlightenment period. The so-called, it's often been called the Age of Reason, started around in the mid-1600s. And what they began to teach was that it is possible to discover truth by the use of logic, reason, and science alone. Now, of course, the obvious question is, where does God fit into this? The answer was, he didn't. And that was the whole point. These influential thinkers didn't want to bring the question of God into any issue because they knew that that meant that they would have to deal with all the denominational issues that, if you were on the wrong side of the argument, you could perhaps end up in prison or even worse. So they wanted to avoid God completely. We also looked at three principles that came out of the Enlightenment period that have had a major influence on Western society's thought process today. And we looked at three premises. The first one was John Locke's blank slate principle. We looked at Jean-Jacques Rousseau's Return to Nature principle, and then John Stuart Mill's Do No Harm principle. And we looked at how they influence thinking today, even to the extent of influencing Supreme Court cases. And I talked about that one, about the Swingers Club in Montreal. Now, we don't have time to go through all of those again. As you know, we have a website, islandbiblechapel.com, and for the low, low price of free, you can download it and listen to it and get all the background to what we're going to be doing here this morning. But one of the main takeaways from the last message was this. The intention of those influential leaders during the Enlightenment period was to squeeze God out of the picture. Did it work? It worked very well. In fact, it is still working today. I'll just bring up the second quote there, James. This is a quote from Richard Dickerson, writing in 1992 in his book called The Game of Science. And Dickerson is a chemist. And here's what he says. Science fundamentally is a game with one overriding and defining rule. Let's see how far and to what extent we can explain the behavior of the physical and material universe in terms of purely physical and material causes without invoking the supernatural. So in other words, what he's saying is, we'll follow the evidence wherever it leads, except if it leads to God as a first cause. Now, I would suggest to you that that particular attitude was given in the latter part of the Enlightenment its greatest impetus from one of the two isms that I said last time we'd look at, from Darwinism, Darwin's theory of evolution. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look a little bit at that. We're not going to look at the theory of evolution so much, but we're going to look at Darwin himself and how his beliefs changed during his life and how what he wrote has had such an influence on changing our Western society in the same way in which he changed. Now, Charles Darwin himself, when you look at his early life, you'd say, boy, he's a pretty unlikely candidate to be the person who's going to turn science and religion upside down for the next 150 years or so. Because in the beginning, he actually believed that God existed. Now, in saying that, by no means are we saying that he was a born-again Christian, that he had actually accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior or anything like that. But he believed, like many people do in today's society, that, yes, God exists. When he went to Cambridge University to train, his aim was to become a church minister. In those days, to become a church minister, you had to get a bachelor's degree in something to qualify to be a church minister. Now, he happened to love science, so that was his major, but he did take theology as well. And while he was there, at the beginning, he also professed a belief that the study of nature, in other words, science, was really a study of the Lord's work. So he believed much the same as what Isaac Newton believed. Remember, I quoted Isaac Newton's thoughts on that the last time. He also believed that the beauty and complexity that you see in creation was proof of the existence of God. And he got this idea from a man's writings named William Paley. William Paley wrote a number of books, but perhaps his most famous, which Darwin just loved, is called Natural Theology, published in 1802, and you can still buy it. I just got a copy a couple of weeks ago. And it's a book of comparisons. It starts with that famous comparison where he's walking across a heath, he finds a watch. And he looks at the watch, opens it up, and he sees all the wheels and balances and the gears and everything. And he concludes rightly that there must have been a designer for this. There was somebody who made this and who made it for a specific purpose. And then William Paley, from that point, then what he does is he looks at things in creation, particularly human and animal anatomy, and then astronomy, and he shows the beauty and complexity involved in that and comes to the same conclusion. There was a designer behind it. Well, Charles Darwin, in the early years, thought this was just great. Historians tell us he practically memorized this book, Natural Theology. So you might say that Darwin, in those early years when he became a scientist, was kind of a scientist after the tradition of the Middle Ages. He believed that the pursuit of science was basically looking at what God has done in creation. But remember, he lived in the Enlightenment period, and that meant that he came under the influences of all the teachings prevalent at that time. For example, one of his textbooks was a geology textbook by a man named Lyell. And Lyell was one of the first people to propose a longer age for the earth. Lyell looked at the six days of creation account in Genesis and the flood, and he said, there's no way that that can account for the landforms that I'm seeing. So he began to propose a much longer time period, much like what evolutionists believe today. There was a lecturer at the university by the name of Herschel who, his opinion was, is that the extinction of some animals, like dinosaurs, to him, that didn't correlate well with his view of what God should be like. Now you can see how, with Darwin coming under the influence of these thinkings, this would shake whatever faith he had. There were people in the 1800s who also had theories of evolution before Darwin ever published his. There was what they called transmutation of species. The idea that one species mutates into another, which mutates into another, and so on. Now, initially, Darwin didn't think much of that theory, but eventually, as his faith eroded, he came to buy into it, and of course, he wrote his own book proposing his own theory of evolution. He began to read authors who were critical of Bible history, who portrayed Bible history as mainly made up of myths. And then, a little later, when he got married, and then he had a little child, a little girl, that little girl got sick and died. Now that's a tragedy. That would be a tragedy and a challenge to the faith of anybody. But put that together in a man whose faith is not complete and who is being confronted with influences that challenge the truth of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, and the concepts of science that he had, it was practically inevitable that eventually Darwin became an agnostic. In his writings, he declared that he was. Now remember, an agnostic is not an atheist. An atheist is a person who says there is no God. An agnostic simply says, I can't decide. There's not enough evidence for me to make a choice one way or the other. Now being an agnostic can be a comfortable place to be. I know because I was one for years before I became a Christian. And what I liked about it was you didn't have to commit to anything. The evidence would come in your direction and you'd just say, well, that's interesting, but it's not enough. I'm not making any choice. Well, we know that that's not where God wants us to stay. It's okay to be on the fence for a while, but God wants us to make a choice. Christianity is a demanding faith in the sense that it challenges us to make choices. Jesus says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's a statement that demands that you make a choice, isn't it? But it appears that Darwin found himself more comfortable sitting on the fence as an agnostic. Now, he wrote a number of things down about what his beliefs were, what he believed and what he didn't believe, which I think are kind of interesting here. I'll just mention a few of them. In one, he says that religious faith and convictions and feelings arise from natural selection. So what he's actually saying there is that our religious faith is part of the evolutionary process. That human beings originally didn't have religious feelings, then because it was useful to us, we did, and I guess supposedly, eventually, they'll evolve out of us. With respect to the Gospels, Darwin said that the Gospels were not written close to the time of the events that they describe. The obvious implication being you can't trust them to be accurate descriptions of history. With respect to the miracles in the scripture, he said that people in Bible times were ignorant and gullible. So that's why they believed in the miracles. Now, I find that rather interesting because, to me, some of the most skeptical people I've ever heard of were the Jewish leaders who lived in Jesus' times. They didn't want to believe that he was doing the miracles, and even when they saw them with their own eyes, it still didn't turn them into believers. They decided instead that we better kill him, because other people are buying into this. They're going to try to make him king, and that's going to attract the attention of Rome, and then they're going to intervene and take away our power. So they were pretty skeptical, but Darwin doesn't seem to have considered that. Even Darwin's attitude towards his beloved William Paley in his book Natural Theology began to change. If you could just bring up the next quote there. Here's what Darwin had to say about Paley after he had become an agnostic. He says, "The old argument of design in nature as given by Paley, which formerly seemed to me so conclusive, fails now that the law of natural selection has been discovered." It's interesting to notice that Darwin's evolution from a man who actually believed in the existence of God to one who didn't is a picture of the evolution of the loss of faith in God that we see in Western society today. There was a time when most people believed at least that God existed. And now most people either don't, or if they do, they don't care. He's irrelevant to them. And what's really interesting is that Darwin's theory of evolution was a big part of making that possible. It was largely responsible for the change in attitude in Western society. Now, what I want to do for the rest of my message is to look at some of the impacts on our society that Darwinism has had. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 for just a very brief reading there. Exodus 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." This is a very concise declaration in the Bible as to who created the universe and how long it took him to do it. Darwinism and his theory of evolution is a direct attack on this statement. Back in the Middle Ages, upwards of 90% of all people who lived likely would have believed in this statement. Today in Canada, 90% of the people who have the power and the influence to determine what is taught to your kids in schools and universities do not believe in that statement. And that takes me to the first impact that Darwinism has had on Western society today. The biblical account of creation is not taught, nor is it even allowed to be taught, in our schools and in our universities. Students are not allowed to be exposed to the creation account, unless you go to a private Christian school or something like that. But if you're in the state-subsidized schools, it's not usually allowed to be presented at all. Students are not allowed to line up the theory of creation, the theory of evolution, put them side by side and see which one fits the evidence the best. And that's because science and education have become politicized. And only one view is politically correct today in the 21st century. Non-believers in evolution can even be persecuted in some fields. Most of us here know Kirk Durston. He debates people on university campuses. He's in favor of creation. He has told us that when he was working on his PhD at Guelph University, there were people in that university who, when they found out that he was a creationist and not an evolutionist, and that he was going to use this PhD to give himself credibility in his debating against evolutionists, they tried to get the administration of Guelph University to not grant him his PhD. To them, it had nothing to do with academic merit. You know, did you complete the courses and all the rest? To them, it had everything to do with whether you were a believer or an unbeliever in evolution. Back in 1988, There was a young scientist named Forrest Mims. Now, he was an amateur scientist, but he was so good for in what he did that over the previous 15 years, he had won all kinds of awards in the United States for the scientific experiments he'd designed and all that, and he'd written about them. Well, he wanted to get a job as a science writer with Scientific American, a fairly well-known science magazine in the U.S., and they were quite excited to have him. He fulfilled all the criteria. They were going to get him to write this this column. It was something to do with amateur science. And they were pumped up about getting him until they found out that he was not a believer in evolution. He was one of the other guys. And all of a sudden, their interest in hiring him just evaporated. It created a bit of a stir at the time, and I want to just bring up a quote here from a writer who wrote in the Los Angeles Times about this incident, about him not being hired, Philip Johnson, from his article, Unbelievers in the Science Lab, and that's Unbelievers in Evolution. The Mims episode shows us that science is beset by religious fundamentalism of two kinds. One group of fundamentalists, the biblical creation scientists, has been banished from mainstream science and education and has no significant influence. Another group has enormous clout in science and science education and is prepared to use it to exclude people they consider unbelievers. These influential fundamentalists are called Darwinists. Darwinism has become a religion with as rigid a code as any religious fundamentalist group that you can think of in the world today. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that when the knowledge of God is deliberately avoided by a society, certain bad things can start to happen. In fact, certain bad things have happened in our society because of this. And I'll mention two. First of all, there's a gradual loss of belief in absolute morality and the moral values that go with it. And I mean, that makes sense. How can you have absolute moral values if you don't believe in a God who would have created them in the first place? So, as the expression goes, nature abhors a vacuum, so these absolute values are going to be replaced with human values. And the problem with human values is that they can change. It depends on who's in power at the time. And they can end up changing the absolute moral values that people have believed in for thousands of years. I mean, that's how you get things such as a redefinition of marriage, of what marriage actually is. For thousands of years, as long as people have lived, marriage has always been understood to be between a man and a woman. Sometimes it's more than one woman, sometimes it's more than one man, but always opposite gender. Everybody pretty much in every society acknowledged that. But now, suddenly in 20th and 21st century Western society, that's been redefined. But it's no wonder, because once absolute values are taken out of the picture, relative human values then take precedence. Now, another thing that happens in societies where they deliberately reject the knowledge of God is that their ability to think critically, that is, to perceive right and wrong, begins to decline. To put it in a more blatant form, people gradually become a little more stupid. Now, I'm going to prove that from the scriptures. I want you to turn to Proverbs. We're going to read two little statements from the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 first. Pretty well-known passage here. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now that expression, the fear of the Lord, isn't referring to trembling and that type of thing. It's referring to having a sense of reverential awe. You're just wondering about the majesty and the greatness of God. And you know it, you believe it's there, and you appreciate it. That's what it's talking about. You have that kind of a fear, then you can begin to understand things in a way that you can't understand any other way. But he says, fools despise the wisdom and instruction that comes from having that fear of God. Now let's look, keep that scripture in mind, and then turn to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15. And the statement here, the first line there, the simple believes every word. The simple is kind of an expression that describes the fool. So you put these together, and what you've got is this. If a person says to you, you know what, I'm gonna go where the evidence takes me. I'm pursuing knowledge, and wherever that evidence takes me, I'm gonna go, except if it takes me to God as a first cause. What the Bible is basically saying here is that that person will become a fool who will believe anything. And that's exactly what happens. The things that people will believe when they deliberately push God to the margins. I was listening to a mathematician on YouTube the other day, Christian fellow, and he was talking about the probability of one particular protein, it's an enzyme, spontaneously forming on its own. The mathematical chances of it happening. It was a protein with 142 amino acids in it, and it was one that was going to be involved in calcium metabolism. That's a fairly complex thing, but it's still a basic building block. And according to his calculations, the odds of it happening were 1 in 10 followed by 185 zeros. Now that's an incomprehensibly big number. You know, we would think that something that had a chance of 1 in 1,000, that's not very good odds. This is one with times 10 with 185 zeros after it. He also compared it to being able to figure out somebody's PIN number if it had 185 digits. Who could do that? Practically impossible. You know, the odds of it are almost zero. And yet I read what an evolutionary mathematician had to say about that. He said, yeah, the odds are practically zero, but we believe they did happen. Now, we're only talking about one protein here. What about the thousands of other enzymes? They would have the same odds of being generated spontaneously. And then what about them all getting together and working together in a living, breathing organism? You got tremendous odds of that. But they're saying, oh yeah, it's pretty much impossible, but we believe it happened. I mean, if you're going to believe that, you might as well believe in the miracles of the Bible. They're a lot more likely than this ever happening. So you can see what happens to people's thinking when they deliberately reject God as a possibility. Now, a second impact of Darwinism on our Western society is that it has been often used to justify actions that normally can't be justified in any other way. And I'm thinking of actions such as killing the unborn. Or how about killing seniors? Abortion and euthanasia. Now you might say, well, is there really a link there between Darwin's theory of evolution and these practices? Well, let me take you through the logical progression here. Darwin's famous book, the title of it, as most of us know it, was The Origin of Species. But that wasn't the whole title at all. That's been greatly shortened from what it originally was. Let me read to you the original title to Darwin's book. It was called The Origin of Species by Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Did you catch that second part of it, the subtitle? The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Not very politically correct, is it? Apologists for Darwin have looked at that and said, well, you know, Darwin wasn't talking about people there. He was only talking about different species of animals. Now, certainly he was talking about different species of animals, but in a couple minutes I'm going to read a quote from Darwin which shows that he believed that applied to human beings as well. And the fact is that after his book came out in 1859, a lot of influential people began to think this way. They thought, you know, natural selection, well, that means choosing the strongest traits. Well, we already do that with livestock. I mean, we select animals with strong traits to try to breed out the weak traits. Why not do that with people? Sounds like a way to create utopia on Earth. And what happened then was born the eugenics movement. If you could just bring up the next quote there, there's a definition I have of eugenics. Eugenics is the study of methods to improve the mental and physical characteristics of the human race by choosing who may become parents. In the late 1800s and through much of the 20th century until about 1945, there was an active movement to do just this. And it was carried on very aggressively. Now, what I want to do next is I want to read two quotes, one by Charles Darwin and one by a Dr. Jerry Bergman, who kind of summarizes what went on. But I want to read Darwin first to show you how what he said had such an influence on what people thought afterwards. You have the Charles Darwin one. This is from a different book of his called The Descent of Man. Listen to this. We civilized men do our utmost to check the process of elimination. By elimination, he means eliminating different people. We build asylums for the imbecile, the maimed, and the sick. We institute poor laws, and our medical men exert their utmost skill to save the life of everyone to the last moment. There is reason to believe that vaccination has preserved thousands who, from a weak constitution, would formerly have succumbed to smallpox. Thus, the weak members of society propagate their kind. No one who has attended to the breeding of domestic animals will doubt that this must be highly injurious to the race of man. I think it's pretty clear that when Darwin was talking natural selection and preservation of favored races, he had human beings in mind. Now, the next quote by Jerry Bergman shows how eugenics was used and applied over the next almost century. Eugenics was viewed by a large segment of scientists for almost 100 years as an important, if not a major, means of producing paradise on Earth. These scientists concluded that many human traits were genetic and that persons who came from genetically good families tended to turn out far better than those who came from poor families. The next step was to encourage the good families to have more children and the poor families to have few or no children. From these simple observations developed one of the most far-reaching movements which culminated in the loss of millions of lives. It discouraged aiding the sick, building asylums for the insane, or even aiding the poor and all those believed to be in some way genetically inferior. Their end goal was to save society from the evolutionary inferior. The means was sexual sterilization, permanent custody of defective adults by the state, marriage restrictions, and even the elimination of the unfit. This movement probably had a greater adverse influence upon society than virtually any other developed from a scientific theory in modern times. It culminated with the infamous Holocaust and afterward rapidly declined. Pretty amazing stuff. Now, Bergman claims that after the Holocaust, eugenics rapidly declined. And it's true, as an open type of philosophy and field of study, it did. But the principles that came from eugenics, I believe, have persisted into Western society today. We don't eliminate the so-called genetically inferior. We just seek to eliminate the unwanted. Unwanted children, unwanted seniors. Listen to the arguments used by those who advocate these two things. Those who advocate for abortion. They'll say things like, well, you know, an unwanted child, if he or she is allowed to come into the world, he's going to know he's unwanted. It's going to create problems in his or her thinking. They're going to perhaps get into a life of crime. Going to be some real demands on our society. We're going to have to counseling and all the rest of it. Better that he never be born. That's part of the rationale. And then at the other end of the spectrum, for seniors, they'll say things like, well, you know, people getting up there, they're going to be sick a lot. So there's going to be a lot of demands on our health system, and we don't have the money. So wouldn't it be better to just kind of speed them along on their way out of here? We do this at both ends, and guess what? We'll make this world a better place to live for the rest of us. That's exactly the premise that underlay Eugenics. Exactly the same premise. And eugenics, I believe, was a direct result of the interpretation of people of Darwinism. It's where Darwinism eventually led people to go. And that's why I believe that we live in a society that is relatively callous to these two vulnerable groups of people. I said the last time, I said, I can't imagine, even if the technology existed, that 500 years ago people would have agreed to abortion, especially on the scale that we see it carried on in North America today. I just can't imagine that it would be, because people then, a large majority of people, believed at least that God existed and that there were absolute values that people should follow, even if you're not a strict follower of the Lord. Today, that's being lost. And that's why we can so easily, as a society, speak of abortion as being a perfectly viable alternative. That's why in Quebec last week, euthanasia was approved. First jurisdiction in Canada where it's been approved. Now, of course, there are all kinds of safeguards built in, you know, and you can go through them. X number of doctors have to approve and all the rest of it. But never forget, the same safeguards were built into the Netherlands when they brought it in and in Belgium. And yet now today in those places, seniors are afraid to go into nursing homes and retirement homes. I know a lady in the Sioux. She's from the Netherlands, and her sister had to escape from the Netherlands because her children, who wanted to get their hands on her money, her children were pushing her to go into a retirement home. A retirement home that had a reputation for taking the lives of seniors without their will. So it may start with all kinds of safeguards built in, but because of the callousness of society that has developed because we don't believe in absolute moral standards anymore, you end up going on this slippery slope. So, what we've seen here is that Darwinism, the first of the two isms that I plan to look at, underlies a lot of the way Western society today thinks. And that's the kind of world that we as Christians live in. So I believe it's very valuable for us to understand what brought our society to where it is now, to know how we should function within it. Now, as I told you before, there's two isms I'm going to cover. The next one will be Marxism. And it's not going to be a purely political talk, though. I believe Marxism affects morals and values and all the rest of it and is still having its influence as well. So hopefully you'll be looking forward to hearing that as much as I look forward to doing the preparation for it. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you again for your word, which guides us into all truth. And it helps us to understand perversions of your word, to understand the philosophies of man, and to see how they've been created by man and how they contradict what your word is. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will work with us to show us what those contradictions are. We don't want to depend on mere human wisdom because we know that can get us into trouble. We need to have your Spirit guiding us into truth. So we ask you to do that for us today and for the rest of the week, wherever we are and in whatever fields we work and play in. We ask you to be with us as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' precious name, amen.